In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle within us the fire of your divine love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of your faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit we may be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. Holy Lady Fatima, pray for us. Saint Joseph, pray for us. Father Lanteri, Saint Ignatius, pray for us. Saint Therese, all God's angels and saints. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. I can compare the holy sacrifice of the Mass to one of the most beautiful gems that we have, applied to a basic rule of physics. Basic rule of physics is called refraction. Refraction. In a diamond, if you remember studying physics in 11th grade, you have the process of refraction, which means if you place a diamond exposed to the sunlight, what's going to happen? Refract comes from Latin. It means to break into different parts. So you see that diamond, and then you see from that diamond, it's like a rainbow of colors comes out of that diamond. That's a good image of what Holy Mass is. It's so beautiful, the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, that every time we give a talk, it's just a very limited glimmer from that beautiful diamond. So a beautiful glimmer or light or peace that come from this beautiful diamond. So we've had in our four talks, four of those beautiful rays of light. I'm going to try to give a fifth today. My first talk was the presence of the Blessed Virgin Mary in the Mass. And I gave you a summary of a writing of Pope Paul VI. And the name of that is Mariellus Cultus. And I hope that you've already read it by now, okay? Hello? Well, okay, I've done my part. I've given you a summary. I invite all you to read it, okay? Mariellus Cultus, where you see the presence of the Blessed Virgin Mary in the whole liturgical cycle, starting from Advent all the way until the very end of the church year. So it wouldn't be a bad idea, even though you haven't done it yet, to get a hold of Mariellus Cultus and to read it, so that during the course of the year you're always keenly aware of the Marian solemnities, the Marian feast days, the Marian memorials, the Marian optional memorials. So we get to know Mary and her presence in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. And from that document, Pope Paul VI says that a good Mariology has to have three points. It should be biblical, it should be Christological, and it should be ecclesial. What does that mean? Well, Mary is in the Bible. Mary's in the Bible. Can you point out all the different passages of Mary in the Bible? I can. I can give you the Old Testament typology of Mary, starting with Genesis 3:15, the Proto-Evangelium, all the way up to Revelation chapter 12, the woman clothed with the sun. I can. Because I love Mary and I want to see where Mary is in the Bible so that I can preach it also. Mariology has to be Christological, which means that Mary brings us to Christ. Mary's not going to push us away from Christ. She's going to draw us to Christ. What were the last words of Mary that we have recorded in the Bible? John 2:5, which is, do whatever he tells you. Pretty good advice, right? Pretty good advice. Do whatever he tells you. And Mary the Magnificat says, my soul does magnify the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. There we have Mary in the Bible, not diminishing the presence of God, but rather magnifying the presence of God. So, given that I'm an oblate of the Virgin Mary, it's my charism to try to get people to know Mary and to love Mary. And the ecclesial part would be that Mary is the mother of the church. Even the approved Marian devotions point to the church. What are the three most important Marian approved apparitions? We have a lot of people here that are Mexican. Or you're second generation Mexican. A lot of you. Huh? Why are you Catholic? Because of Our Lady Guadalupe. Amen? Que viva la Virgen de Guadalupe, right? You wouldn't be here if it weren't for Our Lady Guadalupe, half of you, okay? What about Our Lady of Lourdes, the Immaculate Conception? What about Our Lady Fatima, Our Lady of the Rosary? Myself, having Caucasian blood, I'm here because of Our Lady of the Rosary. I talked about Our Lady of Lepanto. So most of us are here because of the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary. What did Mary ask for in Lourdes, Mexico, and Portugal? She asked for a church, right? She asked for a church. You've ever been to Lourdes, a beautiful church in Lourdes? Ever been in Fatima? You've got that. In Mexico, Ni hablar. Beautiful basilica there in the city of Mexico. So that was my talk I gave, the first of the four talks. Then I spent three classes going through the liturgical year. And by now, all of you would be able to give an eloquent discourse, and I say an eloquent discourse, of the church year. Right? Más o menos, huh? Hopefully you'll be able to do that. You give a good, eloquent discourse of the whole church year. It's a cycle. The cycle repeats itself. We start with Advent, right? Advent culminates in Christmas Eve. Christmas Eve and Christmas. Christmas in the Christmas season. Then you have the first ordinary time. Then ordinary time lasts about 10 weeks. And then we have Ash Wednesday. We enter into the holy season of Lent. All right, we end the holy season of Lent, which culminates in Holy Week. Holy Week, the very heart of Holy Week, is the Easter Triduum. The Easter Triduum is Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday. And it culminates in the solemnity of all solemnity, which is Easter Sunday, which starts the Vigil Mass before. And the Easter day lasts 8 days, leading up to what was proclaimed by Pope John Paul II in the year 2000, April 30, and that is the solemnity of... Yeah, okay, you were listening to me, that's good. So you get Divine Mercy Sunday, and then you have the Easter season, which lasts 50 days. The end, you've got the ascension of our Lord, and we enter into what is called the first and greatest novena, Spanish novena, right? Which leads up to Pentecost. What is Pentecost? It means 50 days after Easter, in which we celebrate Happy Birthday, Catholic Church. Happy Birthday, Catholic Church. That's Pentecost. The coming of the Holy Spirit upon Mary and the Apostles. Then we enter into ordinary time number two, which lasts about 6 months. But in ordinary time, you've got three solemnities back to back. Do you remember? They would be Trinity Sunday, and then Corpus Christi, then the Friday afterward, Sacred Heart, and then after that, okay. Then we've got about 6 months of ordinary time, which brings us to the end of the church year, which is the solemnity of Christ the King, Que Viva Cristo Rey. And then we enter once again into Advent. Did you see? I said that without any notes. Did you notice that? Wouldn't that be beautiful if you could do that? Boy, your Protestant friends would be impressed. Why? I think I'll become a Catholic because you really know your faith. That's where we're at. Okay, today, drawing upon my literary and theological background, I'm going to give to this very erudite group of individuals before my eyes, and it's an erudite group, which means a very intelligent group. I'd like to start off by giving you some of the best resources that you can have so that you can learn about the church. Danielle was talking to me about a beautiful book that she read on Mass, right? Okay, there's a lot of good works that are written on Mass. So I'd like to give you some sources, and then I'm going to go through what we gave you about 3 days ago, 10 ways to fall in love with the Eucharist, pull out a couple ideas. Then we're going to be giving you as a handout how to live out the Mass. We're going to be getting into the Mass, how you can start to live out the Mass. But being an English major as well as a theologian, and I have my degree in philosophy, I like to give a lot of bibliographic resources. So, if you're taking copious notes, it wouldn't be a bad idea, but some of you, I know you have a photographic memory, right? But it hasn't been developed yet, right? It's photographic memory, but it hasn't been developed yet. You got that? Okay. Are you ready? So what I'm going to give to you is two different literary genres, as they say in literature. Okay, two different types of literary genre. I'm going to give you ecclesiology or ecclesiastical documents. Then I'm going to give you Catholic piety. So what I'm going to be giving you is the ecclesiology is directed a lot at the intellect. The other one is directed at the heart. So we should have both the head and the heart working together, not a disconnect, but a harmonious unity between your head and your heart, okay? Amen? All right. Are you ready? Okay, the most important documents, I'm going to give you some ecclesiology to give you a good, solid, ecclesiastic, theological underpinning in the Mass. And you can learn by reading these documents because your people are well educated, okay? The two most important documents in the past 65 years are one by John Paul II. John Paul II was a very prolific writer. Not to toot my horn, but I've read most of his encyclicals and apostolic exhortation, probably 75% of them, okay? So I read most of them. His most important document that he wrote was the Catechism of the Catholic Church. You hear me? It's the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So, if you want to get an excellent explanation of the Mass, then you go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church and you can read through that. So you're going to get an excellent catechetical explanation of the Mass from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So that is, of all the documents of John Paul the Great, that's the greatest he ever wrote. And who was supervising that? Did you ever hear of Cardinal Ratzinger, any of you? No, you didn't. He happens to be Pope Benedict XVI Emeritus. So they worked side by side for 25 years. He was the head of the Congregation of the Faith, which was the most important branch of the church after the papacy. So they worked together, side by side. So it was their collaboration, but John Paul II is basically the main man behind that very important work. Okay? So there you have the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Maybe some of you have the book, but it has a lot of dust on it. And you get the dust off, okay? The dust off, and read it, okay? All right. Before the Catechism of the Catholic Church, so you having a good theological, catechetical foundation, you should all have read, or at least start to read, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. When it came out in about 1994, where I am in my parish, Father Larry, the pastor, you know, we made a photocopy, and the whole year we went through the whole catechism and preached on that in all the masses for 365 days. That was in about 1994-95. We made photocopies of people, and every homily we gave for the whole year, we went through it, and we gave copies to the people so they could follow it. So we did our part. Okay, we did our part. Okay? Okay, before that, what I'm going to mention now are the most important documents, before the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And it's the documents of Vatican II. Okay? You've heard of that, probably. The documents of Vatican II. The 16 documents, but there are four essential documents in Vatican II. And these are the four most important documents in the Second Vatican Council. And they are called, in ecclesiology, they're called dogmatic constitutions. Okay? Can you remember that? They're called dogmatic constitutions, and they go beyond the weight of an encyclical. So those are the most important documents you have in the church. A dogmatic constitution. Okay, what are they? They are De Verbum. Okay, the second would be Sacrosanctum Concilium. The third would be Gaudium et Spes. The fourth would be Lumen Gentium. Okay, can you repeat those four? Okay, De Verbum, Sacrosanctum Concilium, Gaudium et Spes, and Lumen Gentium. Those are the four most important documents that you have in the modern church, which came out in the 60s. With the Vatican Council II. De Verbum is a document on divine revelation and on the Word of God. That's what it means in Latin. De Verbum means Word of God in Latin. Okay, Gaudium et Spes, behind this was Karol Wojtyla, who is Pope John Paul II. He was the one behind that document in Vatican II. Which expresses the church and its challenges in the modern world. Then you've got Lumen Gentium, which is the most important of all the documents. And that explains the different structure of the church, in which you see the lay people in the church, the religious in the church, the priests in the church, the universal call to holiness. The last chapter, 8, is the role of the Blessed Virgin Mary in the church. That's called Lumen Gentium. My favorite chapter in that is Lumen Gentium, chapter 5, the universal call to holiness. We're all called to become saints. A whole chapter on that. But our document is Sacrosanctum Concilium. That's the most important document on the liturgy in the past 70 years. That's number one. So if you want to get a hold of the most important ecclesiastical document in the past 70 years, Sacrosanctum Concilium is number one. So if you want to get to know the Mass, you really want to get to know the Mass on a theological, ecclesial plane, that's number one. That's number one. And when you go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, guess what they're going to be constantly quoting? Sacrosanctum Concilium. You're going to see that Catechism of the Catholic Church is basically going to be a commentary on Sacrosanctum Concilium, as well as other documents. So John Paul II is going to take that document, he'll explain it, and he'll build upon it. It's like building up upon the shoulder of giants, as they say. So remember that, Sacrosanctum Concilium. Okay, I'll just whet your appetite. I'll give you a couple ideas from it to whet your appetite. Sacrosanctum Concilium says this. In the Mass, we should participate in the Mass fully, actively, and consciously. Did you hear that? That's a key phrase. Key phrase, we should be participating fully, actively, and consciously. Okay, what I see today in many places, our participation is partial, passively, and comatose. Okay? How do you like my English literary contrast there? But I'm not far from the truth. I'm not far from the truth. With respect to active participation in Catholics as a whole, we're very, very, very weak. Sometimes they come up and say the Mass, and no one is saying anything, and I've got to do everything. It's true that the priest is the president of the assembly, as Vatican II points out. We act in persona Christi. That's true. We act in the person of Christ. But also, you're called to participate. You're called to participate. And what I'm going to say is somewhat sad, but you go to some of these Protestant revivals and they blow the roof off, huh? They do. They blow the roof off in participation. And here we are, as Catholics, here we go, you know, in Spanish. Veni con alegría, Señor, cantando. Veni con alegría, Señor. Come on. Are we singing in Spanish now, okay? We're really, really weak in that area. So, and I'm saying that as a whole, I go and visit many, many parishes, we're weak in that area. There should be a more active participation in it. If you don't know the prayers, get a missal. Because the Mass is not a monologue. You got a lot of parakeets here in El Amber, right? Those green birds, Polly want a cracker, okay? It's not a monologue. Polly want a cracker? No, it's a dialogue. The Lord be with you, and you just look at me. Thanks a lot. Okay. Thanks a lot. It's like I greet you and you hide behind your mask, huh? I greet you, greet me back. We'll be getting in that. The Mass is a dialogue. It's not a monologue, it's a dialogue. In that area, in many areas, choirs are called to really get the people to participate in the Mass. Often you got the choir, and no one's singing. We're all looking at the choir to see, are they going to be singing good or bad, no? I'm going to tell you something that's ironic. When I have the Spanish Mass at St. Peter Chanel, the big Spanish Mass, you got at 10 o'clock, you get 1,000 people, okay? You know when the people sing most? when there's just one choir master and it happens to be yours truly. True? Because I know the songs that the people know how to sing. I've got a pretty good ear. I am able to, I don't have a degree in music, but I have a pretty good ear. And I'll sing with the people. I mean, they know that song. Allah bare, Allah bare, Allah bare, Allah bare, Allah bare, Ami Señor. Okay, then. Quédate, Señor, quédate, Señor, quédate, Señor, en cada corazón, quédate, Señor. So, you can see the people, they're singing, they're happy, they're joyful. Yo tengo un amigo que me ama, me ama, me ama. And you see the little kids, they're only 6 years old, and their grandmothers, they're singing along with me. Alza las manos y dale la gloria. I mean, they love it. And there's only one person in the choir, and it's Padre Escobita, no? Because I know the song, I know what they like to sing, and I sing, and we're shooting the roof off the church. Not to say that they're the most noble and elegant songs in the whole world, but there's participation in the church by singing songs that the people know. So, my friends, we got a lot of work to do. Got a lot of work to do. Because some masses, it's almost worse than the cemetery, no? So participation fully, actively, and consciously. This is Sacrosanctum Concilium. This is Vatican II. Amen? So I've given you one or two of the many ideas that you have from Sacrosanctum Concilium. Sacrosanctum Concilium. Another thing that has to be said is that in the Mass, we as priests, we cannot add or subtract to what the rubric said. You hear me? If you notice my Mass, I try to say a very reverential Mass, but I'm not adding anything whatsoever to the Mass. I'm following exactly all the rubrics. That's the way it has to be. That's the way it has to be. So we're not called to be adding or subtracting or ad-libbing or waxing poetic. No. Follow what the church points out. And that takes me to the next literary or liturgical resource. Are you taking notes? All right. Remember these four letters, G-I-R-M. Do any of you know what the G-I-R-M is? Okay, Melissa's the only one, okay? One or two. The G-I-R-M. If I were to go to get the... Do you know what the word sacramentary is? Okay, did you see the red book it had on the altar? Did you notice it had a book on the altar? That's called the sacramentary. Okay? It's also called the Roman Missal. See? I'm going to have a class on vocabulary. Okay? I have to have a class on vocabulary. Okay? Because it's good to know the vocabulary. Okay? Part of the thing is there is a sacramental vocabulary. There's a vocabulary in all different disciplines. For example, if I were to speak to you about baseball, I'd be using words, unless you know baseball, you're not going to know what I'm talking about. What is a suicide squeeze, okay? You probably don't know that because you don't know baseball that much. But there's a certain vocabulary for baseball, but also there's a vocabulary for the Mass and the liturgy. Okay, the J-I-R-M, germ, is the general instruction for the Roman Missal. You hear that? the general instruction for the Roman Missal. So if you're to go and grab on to the sacramentary, and you open up the very beginning, you're going to have the general instruction for the Roman Missal, which points out what some of you are asking for, the exact way to celebrate the Mass. So the priest is not going to be ad-libbing or creating his own Mass, but he's going to be following what the G-I-R-M says. It's as simple as that. Follow the rules, follow the regulations, follow the rule books. So you might even, you could Google in your, when you go home, J-I-R-M, and you're going to see the whole document. You can scroll down in Spanish and English. You're not going to be able to read it overnight because it's somewhat lengthy, but that would be a pretty good practice. So you could see exactly what the Mass, the components of the Mass, what we're supposed to be doing, what we shouldn't be doing. So that's another document. So you've got Vatican II, Sacrosanctum Concilium. You've got the G-I-R-M, the General Instruction for the Roman Missal. Okay, let's move on to some other documents. Another document would be Saint Pope Paul VI, who was canonized with Romero about 6 years ago. He wrote a short, beautiful document, and it's called Mysterium Fidei, the Mystery of Faith. That's another really good document to read. All right, let's go from there to John Paul II. The last encyclical that John Paul II wrote is called Ecclesia Eucharistia. And that is the Church and the Eucharist. That's actually the last encyclical that John Paul II wrote. I think it was 2002, and that was the last one he wrote. He's going to die in the year 2005. So you're going to see in that document, John Paul II is going to be building more and more upon Sacrosanctum Concilium. All right. What about Pope Benedict XVI? Did he write a document on the Mass and the Liturgy? Hello? You're going to say, I don't know, Father. Okay. Yes, he did. And it's called Sacramentum Caritatis. Sacramentum Caritatis. And what you have in that is, translated in English, the sacrament of charity. Now, what you're going to see in this is the following. I'm going to teach you some really good theology tonight. The greatest religious writer in England in the 19th century is a man, his name is Cardinal John Henry Newman. Okay? The greatest novelist was Charles Dickens, okay? But the greatest spiritual writer in England was Cardinal John Henry Newman. He's a convert from Anglicanism, from what is called the Oxford Movement. In the Oxford Movement, there was a group of intellectuals that taught at Oxford and Cambridge, and that would be the Harvard and Yale of the United States, Oxford and Cambridge, that they were converted from Anglicanism to Catholicism. And the most prominent would be Cardinal Newman. And Cardinal Newman, He was already an Anglican priest. He became a Catholic. He became a Catholic priest. And he becomes a cardinal. And what I'm trying to do now is one of his key concepts related to the document of Benedict XVI. And it's called the development of doctrine. The development of doctrine. All right, I'm going to try to give the most easy analogy you can understand. Are you the same person you are when you were a 12-year-old child? Well, genetically, you're the same person, right? But you've grown, right? But really, you haven't changed personality from 12 to 45. If you're 45, or if you're 72, okay, you're the same person, but you've grown. So the development of doctrine is the same thing, is that the doctrine of the Catholic Church, it's not going to contradict itself, but it's going to be growing in understanding as time goes on. So when I give a child is a future adult. Or if you look at a little sapling or a tree, okay? That sapling or tree, 5 years later, is going to be an oak tree. Okay, the 10 years later, is going to be taller. Another 10 years, it's going to be taller. And it's going to have, the trunk is going to expand, it's going to have bigger branches, but it's the same tree. So the same thing can be applied to Catholic doctrine. So, what Pope Benedict XVI does is he takes Sacrosanctum Concilium and he's going to be developing it such that you have Sacrosanctum Concilium, but it's developed over the past 55-60 years. You understand? So when you're reading Sacrosanctum Concilium and then you read Sacramenti Caritatis, you're going to say, wow, Sacramenti Caritatis, it's very similar to Sacrosanctum Concilium, but there's some new ideas. Aha! And that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit starts to develop greater clarity as time goes on. Got it? Let me give you another example. Most of you have heard Humana Vitae. Okay? Casti Canubi. The whole idea of human sexuality. Pius XI. Humana Vitae. Pope Paul VI. John Paul II. The theology of the body. Got it? Yeah. So Casti Canubi came out about 80 years ago. Humana Vitae came out 1968, July 25th, a couple of days ago. The theology of the body, John Paul II, a series of talks in his general audience on Wednesday, was giving a series of talks on what's called the theology of the body. Until he had to stop it, you know why? Because he was shot. Okay. He was shot. Remember, he was shot? He was giving this whole series of talks on the theology. Then on May 13th, 1981, he was shot, and he had to stop, and he picked it up. And then, so you have a whole catechesis on the theology of the body. Pius XI, Casti Canubi, talked about it 70 years ago. Paul VI, Humana Vitae, 1968. And John Paul II develops it in what is called the theology of the body. So in these church documents, you're going to see the seminal form, which is going to be growing and growing and growing and growing. So I've given you several of the documents. So the last one I've mentioned is Pope Benedict XVI, which is Sacramenti Caritatis. Okay, I'm going to take one or two ideas from that to whet your appetite so that you can read it. It's this. When I celebrate a funeral or I celebrate a wedding, And maybe a few of you here, some of you are from St. Peter's Chanel, you've probably been at a funeral or wedding that I do. What do I do before I give out Holy Communion? Okay, right before giving out Holy Communion in a funeral or wedding, I go to Sacrament de Caritatis from Ben the 16th. I pull out one of those numbers. Now, you can't go beyond this in church doctrine. And I, before I give out communion, this is what I say. Because in a funeral mass and a wedding, you got all these Tom, Dick, and Harrys that come out of the woodwork, you know? Some of them don't know the difference between a sacrament and a bicycle pump, as Father Grant Benedict Rochelle would say. Is there a difference between a sacrament and a bicycle pump, or is it the same thing? They don't know the difference, no? So you have people that they don't have the foggiest idea what's going on in Mass. So communion time comes up. And for me as a priest, there's always tension when I'm doing a wedding and I'm doing a funeral, because I'm dealing with people, a lot of people, not that they have bad will, but they don't know what's going on in the Mass. Then the communion comes up and they get up in line. And they should not be receiving communion, but they're coming up in line. So what are they going to do? They're going to take and receive communion. They're going to be walking down the aisle with communion in their hands. They're going to walk out the door with communion. That happens. You hear me? So as to avoid that tragedy, and that is a Eucharistic tragedy, I give my catechesis. And this is what I'll say. I'll usually do it in two languages, because here in L you got a lot of Hispanics and you got people that speak English too. This is what I'll say. My friends, we've arrived at the most important moment in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. We've arrived at the most important. Okay? We've arrived at the moment of communion. And I will say, okay, communion, I'll give them a catechesis. Communion is truly the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. Then I'll go on to say this. Holy Communion is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. Therefore, only practicing Catholics, okay? Only practicing Catholics that go to Mass on Sunday, are in the state of grace, and have gone to confession, can come up to receive Holy Communion. Furthermore, okay, I'm not finished yet. The catechesis takes about 3 minutes. Given that it's in two languages, it takes about 5.5 minutes. Therefore, those who receive Holy Communion have to come up with reverence. What does that mean? Not with your hands in your pocket. You come up with reverence with your hands folded. With your hands folded. And when you come up, you make a reverential bow. Okay, when we explain the Mass, as we go through the Mass part by part, we have to go through, how do you receive Holy Communion? Okay, you make an act of reverence. So before you people come up, you should be making an act of reverence before you receive Holy Communion. Which could be, what? Could be a simple bow. That is probably the best way to do it, a simple bow. Some people make a genuflection. Here you're kneeling in front of me in this communion rail. You should be making an act of reverence before the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Then, when I say the body of Christ, you say, Amen. And it shouldn't be a mystical amen. Amen. No, an amen. Not a mystical amen. Amen. No, amen. Okay, because when you're saying amen, What does amen mean? It means I believe. You're making a public act of faith that you believe that that is truly the presence of Christ. Then you receive and consume the communion in front of the minister. You get people that are going, they're walking with a communion in their hand back to the bench, and I almost have a heart attack. That's the Lord. And if you ever watch me, I will look at that person until that person consumed. I've actually run after the person. I run after the person. And I'm pretty fast and pretty young. I catch up with the person. No? I'll run after the person. And sometimes I take the host back because the person doesn't even know what it is. The person may get angry at me, but the church says that we are the custodians of the Eucharist, the priests. We're the custodians. We call the shots. So it should be consumed. It should be consumed in the presence of the priest or the minister. And you're not walking down to the right or the left. You're consuming in front of the presence of the minister. So I make that announcement in Spanish and English. And over time, I've been doing this probably for a good 15 years. I've only had people that come up and compliment me on that. I haven't heard anyone that criticize. Maybe they do behind my back. Okay, maybe behind the back, the chismosos, they go after me. Okay, maybe they do. Yeah, they might get angry. They say, that priest, why is he saying that? We all have a right to receive communion. Come on, it's freedom. We're in the United States. Year 2022. He's an old fogey from the Middle Ages, no? He may be saying that. I don't know. But many people come up and say, Father, well, I really like your Mass, and the fact that you said that in the wedding, I really compliment you, Father. I thank you very much. I usually get compliments. Why? Because I'm simply obeying what the Church teaches. This is Pope Ben the 16th. Pope Ben the 16th saying that we have to catechize the people. So, this is taken from the document of Pope Ben the 16th, and it is Sacramentum Caritatis. Sacramenta Caritatis. Alright. So, those would be the ecclesial documents that in time I would invite all of you to read. You're not going to be able to read them overnight, okay? So I'll just go through them. Because this is a group of people, you have a hunger for God, don't you? You want to learn, right? Some of you are traveling from Santa Monica and other places so that you can learn about God. So, as Teresa of Avila said, she really believed she would not accept a young woman to become a nun if she couldn't read. Because we can become autodidactic in which we can learn by ourselves if we apply ourselves to good, serious reading. So let's go through them. Number one is the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And just go to the index on the part. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, you probably know any good catechism has four parts. The dogmatic part, the sacramental part, the moral part, and the part on prayer. Okay? Any good catechism has those four parts. The dogmatic part, which explains this creed. Then you got the seven sacraments. Then you got morality of the Ten Commandments. Then the last part is on prayer. So you just go into the part on the sacraments, and you go through the sacraments of initiation, and you hone in on the Eucharist, and you read that, and it's a treasure. Okay, from there, I mentioned Sacrosanctum Concilium, which is a dogmatic constitution on the liturgy. And what I've done for three sessions, they will also go through the liturgical year, what I've explained to you. Okay, from that, I mentioned to you also the germ, G-I-R-M, which is the general instruction of the Roman Missal. Got that? So you want to see how the priests should be celebrating the Mass and how you should be participating in the Mass. you don't have anything beyond that. Okay, this is from the Mass after Vatican II, the general instruction of the Roman Missal. Then I mentioned to you Paul VI in his document Mysterium Fidei. Okay, then I mentioned after that Pope Benedict XVI, his document on the Mass, which is Sacramenta Caritatis, which is the sacrament of charity. There we have it. Okay, so in the few minutes that I have at my disposition, I'm going to move from theology and ecclesiology to devotion. Okay, to devotion. So I'd like to mention two or three readings that you can do that are devotional. Okay, the first is the following. I'll ask you a rhetorical question. In Catholic spirituality, after the Bible, what is the most famous book in Catholicism after the Bible, which was a favorite of St. Therese, St. Ignatius of Loyola, and many saints? Comes from the Rhineland mystics of the 15th century. Okay, the Imitation of Christ. Some of you mentioned it. Have you heard of that? Okay, it's only the most famous book after the Bible. Imitation of Christ. The Imitation of Christ is a spiritual masterpiece. If you read that, that's going to shake you of your lethargy and your complacency. It's going to challenge you, because it's going to challenge you to really imitate Christ. Have any of you ever read it? I have. I've heard it about two or three times electronically over the past couple of years. It's a must for those who really want to grow in their spiritual life. Imitation of Christ by Thomas Kempis. Okay? Thomas Kempis. You're going to see also Imitation of Mary. And it's divided into four different sections. And they would be the fourth section of the Imitation of Christ is on the Mass. It is. He's going to give you about 20 different chapters on the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. It'll be what is the Mass, preparation for Mass, Mass as a sacrifice, the priest in the Mass, the different acts in the Mass, thanksgiving at the end of the Mass, and this, the Imitation of Christ, you will be able to understand it. Because this is called the writing of the Rhineland mystics, which was a reaction against Scholasticism. Scholasticism tend to be very heady and very theological. The Rhineland mystics, which would be Kempis, Julian of Norwich, the Cloud of Unknowing, and many other classical works, went against too much of the head and wanted to move more toward the heart. So you have the Imitation of Christ by Kempis. All right. One other, and over the past 10 years, after the Bible, this has been my favorite reading, I say the past 10 years. And it is The Diary of the Divine Mercy in My Soul by, guess who? Saint Faustina Maria Kowalska. I mentioned her yesterday, right? I was mentioning the institution of the Solemnity of Divine Mercy, John Paul II, which was year 2000, April 30, which he instituted Divine Mercy Sunday, but he also canonized St. Faustine on the same day. Okay. Do any of you have this textbook? Do you? If you don't, try to get the textbook. I would suggest there are many versions, get this version, the leather bound. Okay? The other's going to fall apart. Okay, you'll lose this before it falls apart. So get a good version. Myself, I've always tried to practice poverty, but probably my only defect is I like to get good books. Okay? I like to get good bindings, because in the long run you save money anyway. Okay. Okay. This has 1,828 entries. You hear me? 1,828 entries. Okay, the very end of the book, like The Imitation of Christ, it is beautiful. And I was able to consult when I was preparing this talk. It's the last few numbers. The last few numbers, it's about the last 15 numbers. What you have is Saint Faustina, the way that she would prepare to make, the way she prepared to receive Holy Communion. It is beautiful. It is beautiful. This is the few numbers, and I was reading through it earlier this afternoon, preparing my class. And what she does is this: she compares receiving Holy Communion the way a bride prepares for her wedding. Any of you married? Any people married here? Did you prepare yourself for your wedding? Or you come in dungarees and blue jeans, huh? Usually a bride, before she gets married, really spends a long time in preparing herself, right? With a dress and everything. You know, get married once, go all out, right? So what she does is she compares the way a bride prepares in the most minute detail for the day of her wedding. That's what we have to do to receive Jesus, who is the mystical groom of our soul. Isn't that beautiful? So she bases her whole preparation for communion in the whole concept of bride preparing to receive the bridegroom. And what it is, it's a preparation between an encounter of great love between husband and wife, bride and bridegroom. Amen? So I invite you to have recourse to the ecclesiastical documents, but also to delve into good, pious Catholic literature. And among the best would be The Imitation of Christ, Chapter 4, and the last few numbers in the Diary of St. Faustina. Amen? So I've given you a course on literature this evening, okay? Ecclesiology, was this helpful? So I've set the groundwork for the next 5 or 6 years. I've given you the best reading material you have in ecclesiology and in spiritual theology. Amen? Hail Mary. Full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. The Lord be with you. Through the intercession of Saint Joseph, Saint Therese, Saint Faustina, and all God's angels and saints, may God bless you with a greater love for the holy sacrifice of the Mass. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless all of you.